Thank you, worship team. Once again, Levi, you pick perfect songs to sing that just fit the text we're in today. So thank you for that. So today we're finishing 1 Thessalonians. I think I said 1 Corinthians last week. 1 Thessalonians. And remember, this is one of the first books written in the New Testament. It's about one of the first churches planted in the New Testament. And 1 Thessalonians gives us a picture of a model church, a church that's in the midst of persecution. And God is so proud of them. It's such an encouraging book to read. And the church was really setting the example of a gospel church in the end times. They were distressed, but they didn't quit on Jesus. They didn't quit on each other. They didn't deconvert. You hear that word a lot today. They were grieving. It was tough. Some of their members had died. They had questions, just like us, about the end times. So in chapter 4 and 5, Paul sketches out a very simple sequence of the end times. Chapter 4, he says, Christ will descend in the clouds. He'll resurrect the dead saints. That's first on the agenda. And all the believers will meet Christ in the air. And then chapter 5 talks about sudden judgment like a thief. And that will come upon the wicked. It's called the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And then after that, Christ rules in his kingdom and will forever be with the Lord. And that's the happy ending that we have to look forward to. So now, what do you say after you've explained the apocalypse, the end of the world? What do you say after that? So we're coming to the end of this letter, at the end of chapter 5, and it's like we're coming back to earth. There's 19 short, little, practical, down-to-earth imperatives, everyday imperatives that we can all work on every day. The message seems to be, okay, stop talking about the end of the world. Start working on us today. Just focus on today. Let's get back to work today. You can't control what the world is going to do as it spins out of control, but we can work on us and our families and our fellowship. Let God take care of the end. Let's work on today. That's what I read as I see the end of this chapter. So my title today is First Things for the Church in the Last Days. First Things for the Church in the Last Days. And there's three priorities here for the church in the last days. First, recognize church leaders. That's verses 12 and 13. Second, cultivate a gospel culture in the church family. That's the people, verses 14 to 22. And then third, this comes down to a very personal matter, pursue holiness, each one of us, until Jesus comes, verses 23 and 24. So first, God says, recognize those local church leaders, verse 12. But we ask you, brothers and sisters, to recognize those who diligently labor among you and are in leadership over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So these first commands involve recognizing the spiritual leaders in the local church. So for these Thessalonians, that would include Paul and Timothy and Silas, who started the church. And it would include those who were leading the church now in their absence. And who were the other church leaders in Thessalonica? Well, Luke mentions two more, one named Aristarchus and Secundus. Do you know Aristarchus and Secundus? It's hard to even say their names, but they were partners. They were from Thessalonica, and they were apparently local church leaders. Acts 17 says that this church was made up of prominent people, many of them women, And that means that they were community leaders at one time, but when they came to Christ, they immediately, it seems, lost their status and they became persecuted people. So they were distressed. They were no doubt anxious. Some of them were probably angry at what happened to them. So it's tough to lead a distressed church in tough times. Someone said, good leaders don't inflict pain, they bear pain. That, I think, is a good definition of headship. Good leaders don't inflict pain, they bear pain. So the leaders were bearing the pain of what the people were going through. So help them, encourage them. This was a persecuted congregation. Remember Jason. He's another leader we know of. In Acts 17, we learn that he was the one who offered hospitality to Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Titus. He opened the home, and I think Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they stayed at his house for weeks, maybe months, and that made Jason a target. And when these Jewish leaders got mad and they started a riot against this new church, they rented a mob, remember, and they went to Jason's house and they were looking for Paul, but Paul wasn't there, so who did they go after? Well, they went after Jason and some other believers, maybe his family, and they arrested them. And they were jailed and they were fined, and who else knows what else happened to them? We don't know. So Paul says, give these local church leaders recognition. Show them respect for their hard work, their leadership in these tough times where they have to care and admonish the people. Regard them very highly in love because of their work. Try to appreciate how difficult the work really is. So I'm going to tell you a story of what happened to me when I went to my first church. I was 25 years old. I got in my Volkswagen Beetle. Cindy got in her new Dodge Colt. And we left Minnesota as a young married couple, and we drove to eastern Pennsylvania, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I don't know if I've told this story before publicly. Maybe I have, but it just came to mind. I was there in my first full-time ministry job. We were both school teachers, and we liked being school teachers, but now I was hired to be the first youth pastor at this church. It had about 200 people. We got there on a Thursday or Friday night. Our moving truck was a week behind us, so we were living out of a suitcase and sleeping on a sofa for a week. Well, then one of the elders got a hold of me and invited us over for dinner Saturday night. I thought to myself, what a welcoming church, and we're going to be invited out every Saturday night for dinner. That's awesome. So we got to this elder's house, and there was some light conversation. It didn't last very long, and then he asked me, well, what's your plan? What's your plan? And I just sort of jokingly said, well, I hope to unpack when the truck gets here, and then I want to meet the people. And he pressed in, he leaned in, and that's when he said to me, he said to Cindy, the church doesn't need a youth pastor. And I said, well, I just moved 1,100 miles to come here. And then he put his hand in Cindy's face, just like this. And he said, sometimes the answer's right in front of you and you can't see it. And we didn't know what was going on. And then he said, let's eat. I was ready to give this guy a knuckle sandwich. I didn't care what he said to me, but when he put his hand in Cindy's face, So we were stunned. And then after dinner, he asked me to help him move his freezer into a truck. So I helped him load a freezer into his truck. I was wondering if maybe I could slip or something and that thing would crush him. It was just, this is the night before I'm going to church to be welcomed as their youth pastor. So we went to church the next day, and we thought, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Needless to say, this man had no regard at all for what we were going to do. It's often the case with youth pastors, you know. Do you know how many times I was told, when are you going to get a real job? So we just have to be careful that even local, and I realize I'm talking about me here, this is not about me, but local leaders, local churches, do get picked off. They get shot at, and you don't know about it because we're not going to tell you. We're not going to tell you until 10 years later, 20 years later, just so you know. It happens. By the way, we stayed at that church 18 years, and they loved us, we loved them, and everything was sweet. And there was no knuckle sandwich. We got through it. So Paul says, it is a matter of first importance in the last days to have high regard for the spiritual leaders in the local church. Who are they? We don't know what their title is. We know them by what they do. They're working hard. They're laboring, they're leading, they're teaching, they're admonishing. That means they have to correct people when they're off base. I don't know if anybody corrected this elder. I don't know if anybody knew what he said to me. We just kept it to ourselves. So whether it's an elder, a pastor, a staff member, a ministry leader, a setup volunteer, honor them and thank them for their work, because we don't have a local church without them. Amen? So always, always be thankful for the ones who work hard in the local church. And here's the result, verse 13, living at peace with one another. There's more peace when there's gratefulness and respect, and when the leaders are working hard too. This is a matter of first importance in the last days. So what is the second most important thing to do? And that is to cultivate, secondly, cultivate a gospel culture. That's us. Verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek what is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And don't quench the Spirit. Do not utterly reject prophecies, but examine everything, hold firmly to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, there's a lot there. Now, Paul switches the focus from the local church leaders to the local church people. And he urges the people in the church to be a family of brothers and sisters. Five times at the end of this chapter, he says, brothers and sisters. That's what he calls the church, brothers and sisters. So these verses are describing what brotherly and sisterly love looks like in the family of God. So there's 13 family rules here. 13 family rules. And they're very hard to outline, but in general, they fit three categories. And I'll throw some big words at you, okay? The categories of orthodoxy, the categories of orthopraxy, and the categories of orthopathy. And let me explain what I mean by that. All three of these are necessary to cultivate a gospel family. So gospel churches need to cultivate orthopathy. That means right feelings, right attitudes. This might be the most important thing, our attitudes. And it says here that we must be patient. We have to be patient. I mean, there's problem kids in the church. You know, we've got to be patient. So patient together encouraging, always rejoicing, always thankful. That goes to our feelings and our attitudes when we're together. And then gospel churches need to cultivate orthopraxy. That means right practice. So we have to admonish the unruly, the ones who are acting up. Most translations say idle. For some reason, some of the believers were not working. They weren't pitching in where they needed to. And we are to help the weak. Help them. Don't forget them. Don't look down on them. Don't just say a prayer for them. Help the weak. Help them get along. And we are not to repay evil for evil, but always seek out ways where we can do good for each other. And not just for us, but for everyone. And then churches need to cultivate orthodoxy. That's right teaching, right believing. Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not utterly reject prophecies. Examine everything. Hold firm to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, take all these five commands together. I think they're talking about true believing and true worship in the church. So why is this? We know that in the last days, false prophets will arise, right? There will be many false prophets in the last days. They look good. They sound convincing. But verse 21 says, examine everything, even that thing that looks and sounds like a prophet and looks and sounds like a word from God. Abstain from every form of evil. That means in this context, it says, don't listen to those false prophets who look so good, but they're saying false things. See that? Don't let this evil inside the church protect our sound doctrine. So there was a false prophet upsetting this church, and we don't know that until 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, don't be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. No one is to deceive you. So something happened in this church where someone deceived them. A false prophet disturbed them, disturbed their peace. The prophet came with a word from God or pretended to say, well, Paul said we're supposed to do that. But Paul never said that. And they were fooling them about the day of judgment. And it might mean that they were thinking the day of judgment has come because we're being persecuted. Maybe God is punishing us. So it says in this letter, we are not destined for God's wrath. No, what's happening to you is not God's punishment. Somebody was saying, well, we're under God's punishment. Okay, that would be disturbing, right? So this false prophet deceived them. Abstain from that form of evil too. But verse 19 says, don't quench the Spirit either. I mean, God may have a word for the church. John Stott said, don't reject the prophet outright or accept the prophet outright. Don't just kick the prophet out, the false prophet out, but don't kick the Holy Spirit out of the church who wants to speak and help us at a time when we need his help. So the time will come when some brother or sister in the church will give a timely word from the Lord to help us, to help you in a specific situation. That will happen. But in the last days, the church also needs discernment. That's another gift. That's another gift. We must examine everything very carefully. Everything, it says, to make sure we're hearing truly from the Lord. So Friday and Saturday, I went to a conference, apologetics conference. It was down at Grace Church. It was very good. And I had the chance to meet Mary Jo Sharp, She wrote this book, Why I Still Believe, a former atheist reckoning with the bad reputations Christians give a good God. So she talks about her story. She was an atheist, raised in an atheist home. She had a great mind, and she began to study Christianity for herself, and she became a Christian, and it was real. But she never went to church. She didn't know what it was like to go to church. She was afraid to go to church. Her husband's name was Roger. And Roger was a Baptist guy. And he said, honey, we need to go to church. So she's all worried about it. She had two dresses. And she's trying to figure out what she's going to wear. So she puts a dress on. And do I look okay? You know, do people do that? Do you worry about what to wear when you come to church? I hope not. Anyway, she was all worried. Husband Roger said, you look fine, you're great, let's go. So they went to church and came in the front door, and there right in the middle of the hallway was the pastor's wife, and there was no getting in and out without going through her. And so Mary Jo said, good morning. She was nervous, and the pastor's wife said to her, honey, we need to work on that dress. That was her first time in church. So she's a brand new Christian, and she almost stopped being a Christian the first 5 seconds she went into a church. And then she says this, first-time church attendees should come with a disclaimer. Churches should post a sign or place fine print at the bottom of a bulletin. Church attendance may cause extreme discomfort. Side effects of interactions with humans include, but are not limited to, doubt, anger, disappointment, and disillusionment. I think that's funny. And then the next week, she was baptized and became a member of the church and went on to work there. Her husband got a job there. He became the youth pastor of that church, and they stayed there a long time. So we do need to work on the culture of a church. Thank God that Living Rock Church, this is the rumor about you. You're very friendly, you're very kind, you're very welcoming, you don't scare people away. Thank you. Can we just please keep that up? Because people come in here and visit us, and I wonder what they think when they come into a gym and sit in a metal chair. I hope they see real people who love Jesus, and we are who we are, right? And let that be the attraction. Let them sense that God is at work, the gospel is alive and well here at Living Rock. Amen? Ray Ortland said this, in a gospel culture, we look around at each other in Christ and think, you're a sinner, but what of it? If Christ has set you free, so will I. That faith, that reverence is where sinners can live and thrive and change. People are looking for a church like that. It's a taste of Jesus and a foretaste of heaven. By God's grace, let's build it together. So there's one more command here of first importance for the last days. This one is not for the leaders. This one is not for the people. This one is for you. This one is personal. And it's a command to pursue holiness until Jesus comes. Verse 23, it's also a prayer. It's a benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. So this is the eighth time the coming of Christ is mentioned in this short letter. It's really the final big thought at the end of Thessalonians. It's very important to see what's emphasized here. Christ's coming should inspire us to pursue personal holiness. Just like you clean the house when company is coming, so we want to clean our lives because Jesus is coming. And the goal here is to be without blame at His coming. That's a huge prayer. Think about that. So we are to be wholly sanctified, not partly sanctified, in spirit, in soul, in body. We forget the body. That's all of us, spirit, soul, and body. Set apart. To be sanctified means to be holy. The idea is to be set apart from ordinary use. So what is the opposite of holy? What is the opposite of being holy? It's to be average. What is average, by the way? Is there any average anymore? I don't think there's any average anymore. But God, whatever average is, God hasn't called us to be average. He has called us to Himself, to be set apart for His use. Not perfection, but to be used by Him. And let's remember, the world doesn't set the standard for holiness. Have you noticed how religious the world is getting? The world thinks it's holy. I can hear it. The world thinks it's holy and doing holy things. But the world doesn't set the standard of holiness. God says, be holy as I am holy. So we are to be set apart in every way, like Him, like Christ, until Jesus comes. So that means our identity has to come from Christ, not the world. That means our politics has to come from Christ, not the world. That means our friendships must center on Christ, not the world. And that means our bodies must be holy too. We must learn to live in the bodies God gave us and conform to His good plan and good creation. That is a matter of great importance these days because people are so confused in how to live in their bodies. We must be holy in our bodies. Too many Christians stop pursuing God when they're converted, when they're baptized, when they're catechized. But here, Christians are commanded to pursue holiness until Christ comes. And then when He comes, we don't have to pursue holiness anymore because we will be like Him when we see Him. Our salvation will be complete. So verse 24, do you like verse 24? Faithful is He who calls you, He also will do it. Oh, I like that. Because this isn't all on me, this isn't all on you. He will do it. In Christ, He will keep us blameless, make us blameless until He comes. I'll close with this quote by Richard Halverson, former chaplain of the Senate. He said, the church that Christ is building confronts the world not by cleverness or wisdom, not by programs or methods or institutions. The church Christ is building confronts the world in the very power of God Himself, in the life of believers. Don't you love that? It's Christ in us. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope that people want to see. That's what we want to be until He comes. To be holy is to have that power of God at work in you every day of your life until He comes. Don't you want that? Is God at work in your life today? Every day we want God to be at work in our lives until He comes. So these, I think, are first things for the church to give attention to in these last days, to recognize, appreciate those local church leaders, to cultivate a gospel family, a gospel culture, and to pursue personal holiness until He comes. There's something here for the leaders, the people, the individual Christian to do, to stay in the gospel, to free up God and the Spirit to work in us, in our body, until He comes, and He will do it. Remember that. Let's pray. Oh, we thank You, Father, for these closing words that give us something to do every day until You come. So help us, Lord, to give attention to those little things that we can do every day in our marriages, in our home, in our church, in our community, to lead in the gospel until You come. We invite You to work in us and to keep working in us and to work even today to make us more like Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.